This morning I want to look at the story of David and Goliath. This is Shepherd Sunday in the Advent season. And as we all know, David was the shepherd who became king of Israel. In fact, God said just that he took him from the flock that he might shepherd his people. And so we're going to read just a portion of the story of David and Goliath. Most of this you already know, as we call the Philistines and the champion Goliath had gathered their armies together to battle. They were there confronting the Israelites, and Goliath would come out daily to challenge the Israelites to battle, send a champion, he'd say. And typically that would be the job of the king, to go out and fight, or his second, to go out and fight and to have the fate of the nation riding on his shoulders. But Saul was among the people, and he was afraid as much as anyone else. Now, as we know, David had already been introduced to Saul. As an aside, later we'll see that Saul says to Abner, "Who is this young man?" And he doesn't mean that literally. I don't know who this fellow is. But it's more along the lines of, who is this really? I mean, good grief, look what he's done. And I thought I knew him. But this doesn't seem like the kind of thing that the harp player David would be able to do. But David comes down there with some cheese, and for the captain of his brother's company, he comes with some bread and so forth. The typical daily ration in the Egyptian army of this period was 10 loaves and a portion of grain. So I don't know how large these loaves were that David was bringing, if they were the same size, but he brought loaves, he brought cheese and things down on the donkey, and he leaves his donkey there and runs to the battle line and greets his brothers and starts asking questions. And about that time, Goliath comes out and shouts his challenge. And remember, Goliath was over 9 feet by any estimation. Josephus says that he was only nearly 8 feet. But he's using a different measure or a different standard. He says that Goliath was less cubits tall than the scripture says, but according to the Bible, he was somewhere around the area of 9 to 9.5 feet tall. So this is a very large man, and apparently had the strength to go with that size. And David asked, why isn't somebody fighting this fellow? Why isn't someone meeting this challenge? Why are we allowing him to blaspheme God and to ridicule the people of God? And when the words in verse 31 of chapter 17 of 1 Samuel, when the words that David had spoken were heard, they were reported to Saul, and he sent for him. David told Saul, "Let no one's courage fail because of him," meaning Goliath. "Your servant will go to fight this Philistine." Saul told David, "You can't go against this Philistine and fight him. You're only a young man, but he has been a warrior since his youth." David told Saul, "Your servant has been a shepherd for his father. When a lion or bear came and took a lamb from the flock, I would go out after it, strike it down, and rescue the lamb from its mouth. Then when it rose up against me, I would grab it by its fur," in the Hebrew it can mean jaw actually, "strike it down and kill it. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he defied the armies of the living God." David continued, "The Lord who delivered me from the power of the lion and the power of the bear will also deliver me from the power of this Philistine." Saul told David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." Heavenly Father, I pray that as we consider the significance of Jesus Christ as shepherd of the sheep, we read in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is called that great shepherd of the sheep. We know from Scripture that he is, in his own words, the true shepherd. Lord, help us to understand the significance of this day in the Advent calendar, this Advent Sunday in which we recognize the presence of the shepherds on that day of your birth, Lord Jesus, and why that is an important part of the history of the birth of Jesus Christ. We pray your blessing and your understanding, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. David reacted with indignation when he heard the Philistine. Some people pronounce Philistine differently, rather than Philistine is kind of like Palestine, it's Philistine, and that's where I actually get the word Palestine from the Philistines. But it can be pronounced Philistine, and that's the way I've always pronounced it. Probably because in my early years in the Baptist Church in Wenatchee, when the pastor pounded the pulpit, he would say Philistine. He didn't say Philistine. And he'd say, stay away from those Philistines. Which was pretty easy because there's not too many Philistines in Wenatchee, Washington. The truth is, there aren't the Philistines. We don't know a lot about where they came from. We're not sure. There's some thought that they came from Crete and other places. They were a seafaring people, and they were not actually Canaanites, which is interesting because Goliath was a Gittite, a Canaanite, and was actually one of the giants, the Anakim. That, as you recall, when the children of Israel were looking to go into the land, and the thing that stopped them, one of the things that stopped them, other than, I mean, we're talking, of course, about a lack of faith, but they went in and spied out the land, and they saw these giants. Not all the people in Canaan were giants, just these sons of Anakim, or the Anakims, sons of Anak, I should say, and that line of people. And they said, well, we're like grasshoppers in our own sight. But Caleb in Numbers 13 silenced the people on Moses' behalf and responded, let's go up and take control because we can definitely conquer it. They answered, we cannot attack these people, the men with him said, because they're too strong compared to us. They're giants. And what's interesting is that they, when they did finally enter the land 40 years later, here's Caleb, an 80-year-old man, and he goes to Hebron, or there he was known as Hebron later, and that's exactly where the giants were concentrated, and that's the land that he took over, was that part of the promised land. So he drove the giants out. Now, they weren't all killed, as we know, because we see Goliath here hundreds of years later, and it seems that in this part of what was Canaan, where the Philistines were actually still in power, the giants had congregated there in this particular area of Gath. And so, although they weren't Philistines, they had become part of that people. So David, he's there, and he finds out, he hears about this, I should say, this challenge, and he is indignant about it. He's angry that the people of God would allow this to happen. This giant, he doesn't care how big this fellow is, he says this, something has to be done about this. We can't let this happen. Now, we might chalk that up to youthful exuberance or whatever. And I'm not among those, by the way, who think that David was a wee lad who came from the fields as a shepherd. Just barely dry behind the ears. Yes, he was a shepherd, but he wasn't particularly small. One of the reasons I think that, two of the reasons, and I think they add up to fairly conclusive evidence, that whatever his age, he was a pretty large fellow. One, we'll see later if we were to read it, that Saul tried to dress David in his armor. Remember, Saul was a very tall man and big man. And then later, David uses Goliath's own sword to cut off his head, and much later, sometime later, takes that same sword when he is on the run from Saul and uses that sword as his own personal sword. Now, perhaps Goliath favored small swords. I don't know. I doubt that. The point is, though, that David could handle a sword of that size. So he was probably, even if he was young, he's probably someone like Zeke, you know, big, bulky kid who could swing a good-sized sword, although I've never seen Zeke swing a sword of any size. But someone of his stature and strength would have no trouble with it. Just as an aside, I don't wrestle with Zeke because I want to maintain health and the ability to get up in the morning and go to work. So if David was like that, I'm assuming personally that David was right around 20 years of age, probably at least 20 years of age, because he did serve as Saul's armor bearer, and he did serve previous to that in some capacity where Saul was told that this is a young man who's a noted warrior, at least a man of strength and a man of ability and conflict. But at this point, David is not a regular part of the the army. He's not here all the time. He's going back and forth. As the youngest, he's going back and forth between his father and between serving Saul. And here he is now. He sees this giant come out. He's, rather than shivering in his sandals, he says, something's got to be done about this. Let no one's courage fail. So he's brought before Saul. And Saul should have been out there leading the charge against Goliath. There was no law or unwritten custom that they had to adhere to this challenge where the Philistines said, Goliath said, if I beat your champion, then you'll be our servants and vice versa. There was no reason for Saul to adhere to that. He could have said, hogwash, we're going to charge, we're going to take these people and we'll kill Goliath as we charge on past. We don't care about this foolish business of one man fighting another. There was no reason for him to accept that challenge. And really, by default, they were accepting that challenge because they allowed him to come out for 40 days and make these statements. Well, David wouldn't put up with it. No one else wanted to charge. David was ready to do it. And so he tells Saul, don't let anyone's courage fail because of this Philistine. Your servant will go out and fight him. And I'm prepared to do it. Angry, indignant. He's indignant over this insult and the surrender of his own people, the lack of courage on the part of his own people. Well, Saul says, you can't do this. You're just a kid, you know, a young man. You don't have the kind of experience he does. Now, these giants that were there, you can imagine that kind of like, it reminds me of back in the 70s when you'd watch the Olympics and the East Germans would show up for the swim team or whatever, and they're all muscle-bound and look like that's all they do is swim or lift weights or whatever. And then the men's team was also quite strong-looking and ready for sport. David was probably up against someone like that. Goliath had been groomed from his youth, according to Saul, to be a warrior, to be someone who could handle a sword, handle a spear, someone who knew the tactics of warfare, who could come into close combat and do some real damage, not just because of his size and strength, but because of the presence he would have that would be intimidating. But David's not intimidated. Saul is. He says, you can't do this. You don't have what it takes. But David says, I have experience, in lesser conflict perhaps, but I do have experience. Your servant has been a shepherd for his father. And when a lion or bear would come to take a lamb away, I would deal with it. Now, there's been a lot of folks who say, well, these must have been small lions. These must have been toothless bears or something, which there's no reason to think so. Why would that be the case? And I don't care, frankly, if it was a small lion, you wouldn't catch me chasing down lions and smacking them on the head and grabbing them by the jaws. It says he does here. That's what he's actually in the Hebrew, and it says, I would grab him by his fur. A lot of translations say by the beard. It actually says jaw in the Hebrew. But I don't care if this is a short lion. I don't care if this is a mangy bear. It's still a wild animal. And if I were to be in his shoes, I would probably not have that kind of courage. I would say, well, there's one less lamb. Sorry, Dad. I'll take it out of my allowance if you like, but I'm not going to tangle with that bear or that lion. David didn't feel that way. He's a shepherd for his father. And so when that lion or bear came, it doesn't mean the same time, but at different times, obviously he's had some experience with this. And this animal, this wild animal, a large predator comes to the flock and steals away a lamb. David goes after and he struck it down. Now we don't know what he was using. Did he have his staff? Did he have a club? It doesn't really matter. The point is he attacked the attacker. He went out and risked his life because it wasn't child's play to be running after these wild beasts of prey and then to strike them down and then to grab them by the jaw. And who knows? He doesn't say what he did when he killed it, but maybe he clubbed it, maybe he had some sort of a knife or whatever. But this is hand-to-hand combat with a wild animal that has teeth and claws and strength and is not going to just lie down and let David have his way. This is going to be a real conflict. David was experienced in that. So I can imagine, frankly, that when he saw the giant, yes, he was intimidating. The giant was intimidating. He was large. He was well-armed. He had been trained in the ways of battle his entire life. But David was used to a lopsided a fight. To fight a lion or a bear, though it's lesser conflict, I suppose you could say, it was great preparation for what he was about to do. So he tells Saul, no, I can do this. I've done this kind of thing before. I'm a shepherd. And a shepherd is willing to die for those sheep in his care. At least a good shepherd is. And so when I saw these animals come, I didn't hesitate. I went after them. They might attack the flock, but I was going to make sure that they were eliminated. And I was going to do that job as just simply part of my duty. And I would rescue that lamb from the mouth of the predator and kill that predator. So David says, I have experience and I have courage for this, what you might call total warfare. You see, it wasn't just the flock at this point that was resting upon David's ability to do battle. It was the entire nation. As I said before, Saul had implicitly, or had by his inaction, accepted the terms of the battle. He didn't have to, but he apparently did. He says, you know, we're not going to send someone out there because then we'll be slaves. And part of the reason for that is that the children of Israel had been slaves of the Philistines for years, in the sense that they were under the thumb of the Philistines. If you remember the histories, it says that there were no blacksmiths in Israel, that if they wanted to sharpen their ox goad or their pruning shear or whatever, they had to go down to a Philistine blacksmith and have it done. And the term, by the way, when we say that nowadays, if you say someone's a Philistine, they are someone who's backward and coarse. And it was actually, that's kind of an improper use of the term, because the truth is, they were more advanced in the arts than the Israelites. They were the blacksmiths. They're the ones who had the iron chariots and so forth. And so we've kind of misused that term. And so this challenge that had been given by Goliath had some meaning for the Israelites, because they had been under the thumb of the Philistines for quite some time. And Saul, for whatever reason, was willing to accept that. And so when he sends David out there, and when he gives David permission for this total warfare, he's actually saying that, yes, we accept this challenge, we accept the terms of the challenge, and it's all going to rest on this untried young man who, yes, he can kill lions and bears, but we don't know if the bears and lions were as tough as this Goliath fellow. But still, you get out there. And I don't really know why Saul did that, other than Saul had nothing left, no cards up his sleeve, you might say. Because at this point, he had lost face and was daily losing face. Now, when he sends David out there, think about what this might look like. Because what a king would often do would have a champion, the national champion, and who would fight these kinds of battles or fight for the king. And so when he sends this young man out there, who, as he ends up going out without armor or anything else, what's that saying to the Philistines? Well, your champion's not much. I'm going to send a shepherd out after you. So it was. As it turns out, although for 40 days they had been insulted and God had been blaspheming, the people of God had been ridiculed, Saul inadvertently slaps Goliath back in the face by sending David out there and saying, you're not even good enough for my best. I'll just send you this shepherd out there who has a stick and a rock in his pocket. And he's going to be the man that upon whom the entire destiny of Israel will rest. And I'm sure it'll be good enough. Well, David has courage for total warfare. He tells him how he had come to this point. And he says, this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of the lions, one of the bears, since he defied the armies of the living God. What he's saying is, this is someone who's totally outside the covenant, an uncircumcised Philistine. Outside of the covenant, does not have any protection of God, does not have the right in any way to be making these kind of statements. So, the Lord delivered me from the power of the lion and the bear, and Saul says, go, and may the Lord be with you. What we see here is really an example this is a type of Christ's conflict with Satan, is really what I want to say. Jesus, like David, was indignant. indignant over the things that had been done to the people of God. And Jesus, like David, had experience in lesser conflict, as we see through the life of Christ, that gave him the courage he needed for the total warfare. One of the things we need to realize is that in the Scripture, a shepherd is a term that is used for people who are in political power, oftentimes, not always. It can be the king, it can be a priest, it can be a prophet. For instance, in Isaiah 44:28, God says of Cyrus, "He is my shepherd, and he shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple your foundation shall be laid." Now Cyrus, of course, was the king of the Medo-Persian Empire. It's interesting that the Persians called Cyrus a father, and his successor, Darius, a shopkeeper, and Xerxes was a playboy is what they would say. But Cyrus was a father to his people, and God had chosen this man to be a shepherd to let his people come back to the land. It also says in Jeremiah 2:8, "The priests shall say, where is Jehovah? And they who handle the law did not know me. And the shepherds rebelled against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and went after things not profitable." Again, in Jeremiah, we're talking about the leaders, the political leaders in the land of Israel. And this was leading up to the final deportation of the Israelites, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple. Jeremiah 3:15, "I will give you shepherds according to my heart who will feed you with knowledge and understanding." This is the future. Jeremiah was looking forward to the day when the children of Israel would come back. But then, again, looking at later in the chapter, the way that the political leadership, the people of that lead the nation, "The wind will shepherd all your shepherds, and your lovers will go into exile. Indeed, you will then be ashamed and humiliated because of all your wickedness." And this is, of course, the end of near the end of the existence of Judea, before the Babylonians destroyed it. And then Ezekiel 34:2, "Son of man, prophesy against Israel's shepherds. Tell these shepherds that this is what the Lord says. Woe to you, shepherds of Israel, who have been feeding yourselves and not the sheep. Shouldn't shepherds feed the sheep?" And the point I'm trying to make is this, that when we talk about shepherds, we're not talking about just a church or something. That's not what the Bible would have us to understand. Yes, pastors are called shepherds, elders are called shepherds. But when you read the Old Testament, the impression you get is that shepherd has to do with someone who is leading the people in a political sense, in a holistic sense, really. But in a political sense, in a kingdom sense is a better way of putting it. And of course, the Lord is our shepherd. We shall not want. It is Yahweh himself, who is the great shepherd. And Jesus being the incarnation of God is the great shepherd of the sheep. So that's what we want to consider when we think about Jesus having the same kind of indignation that David had over the insults that were hurled at God and at his people. We want to see that he had experience in conflict. We want to see that he had courage for total warfare. But I want to read a section here before we continue from John chapter 10. That's a fairly lengthy portion of Scripture, but this is a very important passage concerning Jesus as shepherd. "Most assuredly, I say to you," in John chapter 10, verse 1, "he who does not enter the sheepfold through the door, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters through the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep..." And it's interesting, as we read through this, we'll see that Jesus is speaking of himself as a shepherd of the sheep coming through the door. Then he is the door. And there's a reason for that. We'll talk about that in just a minute. "To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. And whenever he brings out his own sheep, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, because they know his voice. But they will by no means follow a stranger, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This illustration Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand the things which he spoke to them. Then Jesus said to them again, 'Most assuredly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep.'" Now, what he's saying here is that not only is he the one who, I guess we can say, animates the messengers, the prophets, the leadership, but he is the one who actually is gives access to kingdom. So he's saying, "I'm the one who gives the message of the kingdom, these gatekeepers, but I'm also the one who is the access to the kingdom. I'm more than just simply a messenger. I am the embodiment of the kingdom," is what he's saying. "So I'm the door, and all who came before me are thieves and robbers." And he doesn't mean every prophet or priest. He's saying that those who claim to be in this position that Jesus is now claiming. Those were robbers and thieves. The sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and will find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they might have life and they might have it more abundantly. I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That's what David was willing to do. God preserved his life. He lived to be an old man. But he put his life on the line when he attacked the lions or the bears who were coming against the flock. He put his life on the line when he went out against Goliath and killed him. He lays down his life for his sheep. But a hired hand, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. But the hired hand flees because he's hired and is not concerned about the sheep. And the hired hand is here symbolizing those who are in it for themselves, you might say. The Pharisees that Jesus was in conflict with at this point. But if you go back in history, Saul was a hired hand. He was in it for himself. You think about Saul throughout the history of his reign. What did he often say? Take vengeance on my enemies. May it be done to me if this isn't done the way I... You know, he's always saying something that puts himself in a position of preeminence. And he also says things that puts himself in a position where he's kind of paints himself into a corner. But Jesus says, I am the good shepherd, verse 14, and I know my own. I am known by my own. Just as the Father knows me, I also know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, those also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. And there shall be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life, that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have authority to lay it down, authority to take it up again. This command I've received from my Father. So Jesus, indignant, looking around at anger, with anger and indignation at those, for instance, who had tried to set him up with the man with a withered hand. And Jesus sees that they don't really care about the sheep. They care nothing about the sheep. They are hirelings. They care only about themselves and about their own power. The man stretches out his hand and is restored. He comes to Jerusalem at the beginning of his ministry, according to John, and then at the end of his ministry. And he fashions the whip out of cords, and he drives the people out of the temple who are buying and selling. As you recall, it was symbolic of what would happen someday when the sacrifice would stop. Why? Because they were bandits. They were people who were revolutionaries, trying to overthrow, really, the kingdom of God. Yes, they claim to be there to overthrow the Roman oppression, but in truth, Jesus says, it's written, is not my house to be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a hideout for bandits. And again, in the Greek, that term is applied over and over to revolutionaries, those who are trying to bring about a kingdom, but not the kingdom of God. So Jesus was rightfully indignant, rightfully angry. And he was also experiencing conflict. He's led by the Spirit after his baptism into the wilderness where the devil tempts him. And that's just the beginning of the conflict. Throughout his ministry, we find that he's always in conflict with those who are opposed to the kingdom of God. The scribes and Pharisees, right up to the very end, they would cross-examine him vehemently. They lie in wait for him, trying to catch him in something he might say. And then, of course, when he was before Pilate, before Herod, they were doing the same thing, accusing him, attacking him. And Jesus was experienced in conflict. He knew how to handle it. He knew what to do. He knew what to say. He knew what to present as evidence and when to not say anything. And, of course, this is all because he was being prepared for this total warfare, the final battle, the ultimate battle, where he would show complete courage as well. We saw already in John 10 that Jesus says, I lay my life down. Now, of course, that takes courage to be willing to do that. It's one thing to be pushed into a circumstance and say, well, I got to go through it. I got to make the best of it. Jesus didn't do that. He says, I willingly lay my life down. I willingly lay my life down for the sheep. I go into battle with my eyes wide open. I know exactly what I'm doing, and I do that without any... I'm not compelled in any way. I am doing this because I want to do this for my sheep. Then, of course, the famous scene in the garden, he says to his disciples, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me. He went a little farther, fell on his face and prayed and said, oh, my Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, Not as I will, but as you will. He has courage. He knows what he's going to do. He's willingly doing this, but he's looking to see if there is an option. There is not, so he continues ahead. He comes back, he prays three times in the same fashion, saying the same words. And we might think of that as hesitance, but as a show of less courage, but is in fact a very courageous scene, a presentation of courage in this particular scene on the part of Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's faced with the event. It's about to happen. And he's just, I guess you could say, kind of checking to make sure, is there an alternative? And if not, I'm ready to go. I'll do exactly what I am told by you, Father. I do this willingly because I know that this is the plan that you have, and I am going to move forward with what it is you've called me to do. So, Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep. When we celebrate Shepherd's Sunday, we focus on the fact that there were shepherds there when Jesus was born. The angels came to the shepherds and announced to them the birth of Jesus Christ. But we should not let that cause us to lose sight of the fact that the shepherds were present to point our thoughts and point our eyes to Jesus Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep. That's what's important. Not the fact that there were people who watched over flocks by night and heard the angel's message, but what they symbolized, what they should turn our attention to. We need to be like Jesus Christ. We need to be like David. We need to be indignant and angry over the state of affairs in this world today. The church is weak. The church needs help. And I don't mean just the Cottonwood Community Church. I mean the church at large. There are places where the church, the local expression of the church, is strong and is doing the things that are expected of the people of God. But generally speaking, the church in this country is under assault. And we should be indignant over that. We should be angry that the people of God are treated in this way. And therefore, we should be ready to stand up for Christ and his kingdom, Christ and his people. We need to have experience in lesser conflict that we might have courage for the total warfare that God calls us to. You think, well, does this mean I'm going to have to go out and learn to box or something or handle a weapon? And the answer is no. Lesser conflict that I'm talking about is the sort of thing that we experience on a day-by-day basis. Are you confronted with temptation? We all are. How do we handle that? Well, sometimes I overcome it, sometimes I don't. Well, then we're not doing so great in lesser conflict, are we? If we allow temptations that we meet on a daily basis to knock us off balance. Our experience in lesser conflict and experience in just the day-by-day circumstance that we meet with should be preparing us for total warfare. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because I think you all know what I'm talking about. If we are in the midst of a circumstance where we have a choice to make, are we going to do the right thing, what the Lord would have us to do, or are we going to do the wrong thing? Are we going to use sharp words or are we going to use kind words? Are we going to slack off in the job or are we going to put in extra effort and on? That's the lesser conflict. And that should prepare us for the idea of total warfare. What's that? Well, that's taking the next step, which we have talked about for years here, where we bring our arena of activity under the authority of Jesus Christ, because that takes more effort. That takes not only the ability to overcome our own, I guess you could say, lethargy, to overcome our own tendency towards personal peace and comfort, but also it requires the ability to express the kingdom motivation reasons behind our actions to those who disagree with us. And that would be primarily the folks who are in the world, people who are not believers. They might ask, well, why are you doing this? Why are you homeschooling? Why do you go to that march, that event for pro-life? Why are you opposed to this political stance or that? And on. That's more difficult for us to deal with because then we have to answer to others, not answer to them in the sense that we have to justify our position, but they're going to ask questions of us. And Peter says you need to have an answer ready. when they ask of you these things, why do you have this hope? Why do you have this point of view? What is it that you base your decisions upon? That's where we need to have things together that we can speak the truth. And then, in the essence of, in the idea of total warfare, stand firm under the onslaught that we should expect. Jesus says the world will hate us. And if the world hates us, they're not going to sit back and do nothing as we begin to gain more ground for the kingdom of God. They won't do anything if it's just personal piety or even with our own family, although that's becoming less the case. Nowadays, if the family, if your family or mine doesn't match up to the norm that the society we live in has created, then we open ourselves up to attack in that fashion as well. But what I want you to see is that we, like David, like Jesus, must be indignant over the state of affairs. We must be doing well as we experience the lesser conflict of our day-by-day battle against temptation and sin, so that we are prepared to be engaged in total warfare as we step out of our comfort zone and begin to engage the culture around us with the kingdom of God. That's what we want to think about on this Shepherd's Sunday. That's what a good shepherd does. Jesus Christ, the good shepherd of the sheep, and we are supposed to imitate him. All of us have an arena of activity that we're supposed to shepherd. Let's keep that in mind on this second Sunday in the Advent season and throughout this Christmas time. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Jesus Christ. We thank you for the